Well, we're still in Galatians, getting close to the end, and actually I think the screen last week said we were going to start in verse 22 of chapter 5, and we did, and that's about as far as we got, really. We actually reviewed the works of the flesh and spent a little bit more time on that last week because I didn't feel like we covered it as well as we could have, and had a lot of good comments that I think introduced some other discussion that I wanted to bring up. And then we got through the fruit of the Spirit. But I really think this section, the deeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, really begins in verse 13 here, where Paul says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." And we've discussed how throughout Galatians, Paul has saying you are now free from the bondage and curse of the law through Jesus Christ, who became a curse for us. We're free from that law of sin and death and from the bondage that the law imposed upon mankind. And the tendency might be to think, well, now that we're free, we don't have to do anything. And I think Paul is saying that's not the case. And that's what he really starts out in verse 13 saying here. Don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And the rest of this chapter, I believe, falls in line with what he says there. And let's go ahead and read through this section in the next passage or so and get back to where we left off last week. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And he goes on and he says in beginning of verse 16 here, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So he's saying here basically that there are rules of conduct that we must adhere to as citizens of God's kingdom. You know, Joe had a great lesson Sunday morning talking about the spiritual kingdom of God. And one of the analogies he made there is that when we go into another country, what are we bound to do? We're bound by their laws and their rules and their regulations. Well, the heaven is a kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God. And when we enter into the kingdom of God, you might want to turn that volume down just a little bit, David. We're getting a little feedback on this mic here. But we're bound by the rules of God's heavenly kingdom. We have to submit and conduct ourselves according to what he has written. You know, there are a lot of people that think freedom means that you can do whatever you want to do. Is that true, freedom? Doing whatever you want to do? Can you imagine leaving this building tonight and saying, you know, I don't have to observe any traffic laws, neither does anybody else. Is that freedom? No, that's chaos. You wouldn't be free at all. You would not feel comfortable or safe driving down the road at all for fear somebody might be driving on the wrong side of the road or running red lights. That there would be no freedom in that. That would just be utter chaos. It would be insecurity. And that's what happens when we get away from the restrictions and the I hate to use the word regulations, but the conduct that's outlined in God's word for us. He's given us his word for a reason, and it gives us freedom as we live in it. What does James call the law? The perfect what? The perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of freedom. I'm not sure if that's James 1:25 or not, but I think that is somewhere around in there. But it's the perfect law. It almost sounds like an oxymoron, a law of liberty. But that's not the case. It is through the law, through the things that God tells us to do, that we have true freedom, that we can live our lives free from fear and from condemnation and know what God expects of us. And small children, you know, have you ever seen an undisciplined child? They test the boundary. They're looking for someone to stop them. They want boundaries. And if they're not given boundaries, they're in utter chaos sometimes. And it runs over to everybody else around them. unfortunately, is the case. But that's freedom is not doing whatever you want to do. Freedom is knowing what's expected of you and having confidence in that. And that's, I think, something we have to understand here. But what he says here, walk by the Spirit, is the point he's making. We've got to walk by the Spirit of God. And really what Paul does here in chapter 5 is begin to lay out what is the proper conduct, restriction, and guidelines as what it means to be children of heaven. And he says what we shouldn't do, beginning in verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul's saying, don't for one minute think you can continue, in these things or practice these things and think you can be heirs of God's kingdom. Said, you cannot think that. If you think freedom means you can do whatever you want, you got it wrong, Paul is saying here. You cannot live your life practicing these things. And we talked pretty extensively of the difference between what it means to practice something and to stumble or to slip up. This is practicing unrighteousness, living in sin, things such as that. We all fall short, and we could probably look at many of these things and say, yeah, I need to work on that. I struggle with that. But there's a difference between struggling with something and practicing something and just giving up. So that brings us to the fruit of the Spirit, which we began looking at last week and really covered verse 22 pretty well, I think. If there's any other comments, we'll bring those up in a second. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, control. And we talked about how, none of us can look at those and say, yeah, I've got it down. I've got all those things down to a T. We just can't do that. We all see where we can improve. The question is, are we perfect at these, or do we want to do better? Are we trying to do better with these things in our life? And that's the real question. Anything on the fruit of the Spirit before we go on? And Brent made the point a couple weeks ago that it's interesting that if you look at the deeds of the flesh are plural, but the fruit of the Spirit is singular. In a sense, it all comes from the same source. Did you have a point you were wanting to make about that, Brent?
Well, in particular, it all comes from the tree of life. So all those different fruits, or all those different fruit, I guess is the process, come from one tree, and that's the tree.
It comes from God Himself, yeah, through Jesus Christ. And one thing we pointed out, that when it talks about the deeds of the flesh, you go back there and look real quick. We can just swing back. It says the deeds of the flesh are evident. It's obvious where they come from. It's obvious what they are. But the fruit of the Spirit is also evident. Is it not? It doesn't say that. But when we talked about what we're told over in the Sermon on the Mount, it says, let your light shine before men in such a way that what? Yeah, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That it should be evident to those around us. The fruit of the Spirit should be evident. People should see our good works and through them glorify God. It's not to glorify ourselves, it's to glorify God.
What's evident about all those things is that every one of those things are always wrong.
And the deeds of the flesh, yes. Yeah,
And then when you go to the other one, it says there are no limits on those.
There's no law again. Well, and I made the point, and I wonder if this is the case, because when he sums up the deeds of the flesh, he says those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But when he gives us the fruit of the Spirit, he says against these things there is no law, there is no restriction such as that. And I wonder if that's the point he's making. Did someone want to make the comment? All right, well, let's go ahead and, that was the phrase I just looked, but I think that may be what he's saying there. Against such things, there is no law. That's a parallel to what he says back there in verse 21, I think, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And this reminds me so much of what Paul says over in Romans chapter 6. So let's turn over there for just a second. I know we're very familiar with this passage. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin and to continue in sin that grace might increase? Kind of similar to what he was saying about, you know, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And what does he say here? Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And I think it also goes back to what Paul said in chapter 2 and verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Okay. Well, does that mean, since we have crucified the flesh, that we sin no longer? We don't sin anymore after we become Christians? Is that what Paul's saying here? I think that would be a contradiction with what we're told in 1 John, and I think it's probably a contradiction with all our common knowledge that that's not the case. I was thinking about this. You know, you've crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We have a pond in our backyard and had some fish in it. Had three little koi. I went to the pet store and bought $4 or $5 a piece koi, three of them. Had them for almost 2 years. And Hannah would feed them every day during the warmer months. After, you know, they kind of hibernated during the winter, and they made it through the winter. They disappeared for about 3 months, and they made it through even with the pond freezing over and everything, and they got pretty big. Well, about 2 weeks ago, I went out there and they're gone. And I guess a raccoon got them. I mean, I actually thought, well, maybe they're already hibernating, and I dug in the leaves that were in the bottom. Now they're gone. Is Hannah still out there feeding the koi? They're dead. You don't feed something that's dead. I mean, she's not feeding the koi any longer. Well, I think that's the point Paul is making here, that when we put the flesh to death, when we crucify the flesh, we no longer feed it with its passions and desires. You know, he says, make what he says in another place. I'm not sure where it is. If Paul can say in another place, so can I. He says in another place, make no provision for the flesh. Don't feed it. In line with that, when we were coming back from California a couple of months ago, we were on the plane, and we all had our own little TVs in front of us on the chairs, you know, I looked for a decent movie to watch, at least something that was rated decently, and there was a movie called Tomorrowland that came out with George Clooney. It's a kind of a Disney movie, and it was PG ratings. I figured this ought to be, anybody seen the movie? I wouldn't necessarily, it's a very humanistic movie. Basically, the whole premise of the movie is that if you get enough smart people together, they can save everything, kind of like the Tower of Babel. It seemed to me, you know, but you know, it was fairly well done and interesting, but it's just not something I would recommend. But there was a line in the movie that struck me and kind of resonated with me. And the father was talking to his daughter said, you know, there are two wolves that live in each of us. You know, one is hope and the other one is despair. And they're constantly fighting one another. And he says, which one's going to win? And that's the answer, the one you feed. Well, Paul says that we've got the spirit and the flesh, which are in opposition to one another. Which one's going to win? The one we feed. Which one are we feeding? Are we feeding the spirit? Or how do we feed the spirit? You ever read Psalm 1? Like a tree planted like streams of water, which is the word of God, those who trust in the word of God? Or are we sitting in the seat of scoffers and walking in the path of sinners and standing in the, what's the other one? I got it backwards. But which one are we feeding? And I think that's the point. If you belong to Christ, you've put to death the flesh. You're not feeding the flesh any longer. You're not making provision for the flesh, but you're making provision for the spirit. And we do that through God's word and through what he has instructed us to do. It's not that we don't fall short, but we feed the spiritual part of us, and we put to death and do not feed the flesh. Less.
Well, I was just thinking how literal this idea is seen in the Garden of Eden. It's sort of an encapsulated view of everything you're talking about, because they were perfectly free in the Garden of Eden in every way. They could eat of any of the fruits that were there. There was ideal in every way. They had each other. But then when Eve fed herself from this one thing that God said, don't do this. Don't eat. You can eat of anything in the garden but this one tree.
When she satisfied that fleshly lust.
Right. She saw that it looked good, and she thought it would taste good, and it would be good for food and it would make her wise like God, which is the devil. Did God really say this? And so she began to, and Adam did too eventually, that they fed literally, they ate something that was of the flesh and not of the spirit, and their freedom was taken away. They were all of a sudden, they were ashamed. They feared God. They were cast out of the beautiful garden that had everything in there. Their freedoms were totally taken away. So it's just amazing how.
And they became partakers of the curse.
Yes.
Really? And excellent point. I wish I'd thought of that. But very good. Let's look at the next verse. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And this is basic, this goes back to what he said in 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We could also turn over to Colossians chapter 1, or chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. I think Joe used that in the lesson the other day. If you have been raised with Christ, I think clearly speaking of baptism, as Joe indicated, if you look back at 2:12 and following, if ye have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Live by the Spirit. And the thing is, if you are living by the Spirit, if you're walking by the Spirit, then the desires of the flesh are going to take care of themselves. Because you're going to be feeding the spiritual part, I think is the point. We're going to be taking in God's word and everything he tells us to do, and be conscious of that all the time, I think. And I think that will help take care of the desires of the flesh. Not that we don't have struggles and challenges. I mean, that's what Paul, they're in opposition to one. It's a constant struggle. But if we are constantly living by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit and feeding the Spirit, then I think these other things will take care of themselves. And he goes on and says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. And if the thing is, if you're all living by the Spirit, this is not going to be an issue, is it? If everyone in a church did what they were supposed to do and lived by the Spirit, then we would not have challenges like this. Gene.
Verse 25 reminds me of the saying, not only talk the talk, but walk the walk. We can't just live by the Spirit, that is, proclaim that we are Christians, we have to act like Christians.
It is.
And he goes on to enumerate why.
Yeah, and when we think of walk, what do we talk about? Our lifestyle, our direction, our purpose is what it means to walk. You're right. It's not just an acknowledgement. It's living. It's living a lifestyle. I think that's exactly right. Somebody once said, you know, if there's problems in a marriage, it's because one or two people in that marriage are not doing what they're supposed to do. I mean, that's any relationship. That's where those problems, one or two people are not doing what they're supposed to do. If both people are doing what they're supposed to do, doing God's will, serving Him, walking by the Spirit, then you're not going to have any problems, at least not with one another in that sense. And I think that the same is true of churches as well. And it seems to me the following section kind of deals with what happens when this does break down, when people aren't living the way they should be living. Anything else before we move into chapter 6? All right, let's read the first six verses of chapter, first five verses, I think I've got here. I can't see the verse number there, but first five verses. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thus fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one shall bear his own load. So according to the first verse here, what should be our motive regarding one who is caught in sin, according to this passage?
Restore.
Yeah, and I think the key word there is restore. Our motive should be to restore someone. And this is an interesting Greek word. When Jesus saw James and John in the boat mending their nets, that's the same Greek word, is to mend. As used here as to restore. Take something that has become unuseful, something that has become dysfunctional, and restore it to usefulness again. And that should be our motive with those who are caught in any trespass, our brethren who have been caught in sin. You know, our goal is not to amputate and get rid of the offending party, but to restore them. You know, we don't want to punish. We don't want to embarrass. We don't want to condemn them. We want to bring them back. And that should be our motivation in this particular case. And that's what Paul says should be our motivation. If anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. You know, I was thinking about this, and it occurred, you know, we've gotten to where we live in such a disposable society. I mean, think about it. If you've got... Well, nobody has VCRs hardly any longer, but if you got a VCR that breaks down, what do? Do you take it to get it fixed? Or a DVD, you go get a new one. You know, if your cell phone gets messed up, you usually just get it replaced. If your TV goes bad, I mean, it's too expensive and things don't cost that much. So we just basically, everything's disposable. We just get a new one. We can't do that with our brethren. You know, we can't say, well, he's not doing what he's supposed to do. Let's forget about him. We'll find somebody who will. That's not the point. That's not the goal. Our goal is to restore because they are so much more important than these things which are so disposable. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. This makes me think, Joe has mentioned a couple times, and this has really stuck with me, and I'd be surprised if it didn't stick with some others, but where he was before, I'm not sure if it was Elkton or some other place, but they were... had a brother that just kept struggling with a certain weakness. And another brother said, how long do we put up with this weakness? And what's the response you gave, Joe?
As long as they're weak.
As long as they're weak. It's like, I'm tired of this. Let's get rid of it. I mean, that answer to me was just eye-opening. You put up with the weakness as long as they're weak. Look what Jesus says over here. Well, let's look at the whole event in Matthew chapter 12. Beginning in verse 9. And this is a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I think it's well worth our time. "And departing from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they questioned him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' In order that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man shall there be among you who shall have one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' Then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and counseled together against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope.'" What's it saying there about a battered reed he will not crush and a smoldering wick he will not put out? What do you think he's talking about there?
If there's any life left, if there's anything left there, that he's going to try to save it. He's going to do something.
And what should that teach us about our brethren who have been caught in a trespass? You know, they may be a smoldering wick or a crushed reed, just barely hanging on by a thread, but what is our responsibility to them? Are we so, well, I mean, they're not even hardly here. Just, you know, let's break it off the rest of the way. It's just not, you know, Joe, another thing he said, you know, some people are just high maintenance. You know, I may be one of them, I don't know. But that's the way it is. We have customers who are high maintenance, you know, who are very, they need things done and they need, you know, and they want them done now, and it's always something small and it's always an emergency, no matter what it is. But, you know, our goal should be to restore, no matter how weak they might be, no matter how often they might be. And really, what does that say about God's attitude toward us? That you know, we are each smoldering wicks at times, probably, and each crushed reeds. Yes, Gene?
The whole story you just read was Christ emphasizing how important it is to restore a man, even if it challenges the law. It's still a man's restoration is more important.
How much more value is a man than a sheep? And I think that's really the context in which Paul is saying these things. We're not disposable, but precious in the sight of God. And that's what we have to understand. Who is responsible for restoring the one who is caught in sin here? According to the text. Yeah, I think all of us is the answer. The one who, yeah, but he says specifically, you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of me. What do you think that means, you who are spiritual? Well, I'm the guy who should be doing this. I'm the spiritual one. I teach the class. I should be doing this. Is that what the attitude that we should have? What is Paul saying, Les?
I think it's the person who is seeing the beam in his own eye and sees clearly enough, since he's pulled the beam out of his own eye, to pluck a speck out of his brother's eye. In other words, he's examining himself first, and then he can see clearly to see the fault in another and do it with gentleness.
I think, what did he just get through telling them about? The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness. I don't have those memorized, I should. I was getting there. But I think that's what he's saying, those who are spiritual. Here's what he says over in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. He's criticizing them there because they weren't where they needed to be. They weren't being spiritual, you know. And there are a couple, and we'll talk about, you know, you've got to be careful, you know. Well, I'm spiritual. Well, he's actually gonna address that idea in a second, I think. But one thing I think we do have to understand here is that there may be some who are not well suited to help restore a person in a particular situation. Can you think of some areas where that might be the case? What if you have somebody who's got a drinking problem? Do you send somebody who is struggling with the drinking themselves, you know, to restore that person? Maybe somebody who's been through it and overcome it, but, you know, not somebody who necessarily is struggling with that same sin. Or someone who is not knowledgeable in the Scriptures going to somebody who is fallen prey to false doctrine. Because what's likely to happen in that case? You know, perhaps they might be convinced of some things that they shouldn't be convinced of. So, you know, there is some criteria here for those who are to restore. But the real point is we should all be spiritual. And that is what he's saying here, I think, in this.
You know, it's kind of one of those points that's sort of humbling. I mean, when there's someone that's struggling, and now if you're honest, and you're trying to determine, am I spiritual enough to help them? I mean, we might see another problem. We might see somebody else with a problem if we think about it.
Oh, and I kind of think that's the direction he goes here. We'll get to that in just a second. What should be our attitude during this process? How should we be restoring this person? Yeah, it's to the text, in a spirit of gentleness, right? Goes right back to the idea I think it kind of goes back to the idea of the battered reed and the smoldering wick. You know, you've got to kind of treat these individuals carefully because you don't want to push them away. You don't want to break the wick off the rest of the way. You don't want to break the reed off or put the wick completely out. And I've known well-meaning brethren, and maybe I've been one of them at times where I've gone to talk to somebody and maybe come on a little too strong. And rather than help them, maybe, you know, push them away a little bit. That's, it's kind of like a plant that's just barely hanging on. You know, you've got to put a little fertilizer around it sometimes and maybe make sure you get it in the proper light and just, you know, kind of treat it with tenderness and gentleness. Brent.
Thank you. Spirit of gentleness there. If we go to someone and we tell them, I just can't believe that you write that story. I just can't say, you know, I have problems that I struggle with. And other people have other problems, and they look at mine and think, I never had a problem like that. You know, like, I've never drank, never worn a drink, never even tasted it. It just doesn't appeal to me. But some people, you know, they see that sparkling thing, and they see that commercials, and they see that it makes me look like I'm the in crowd, and I want to fit in, and they get all caught up in that. Next thing you know, they frequent those places, you know. If I go in there and say, I just can't believe any Christian would act like you would, you ought to be ashamed.
You're a weak Christian.
Yeah. Then, I'm not the one like Les was talking about. I'm not the one that has looked at myself. But with gentleness, knowing that, you know what, I have my faults. And if somebody sees that I have my faults, I hope they come to me and make it easy for me to come back. I believe that one of the biggest problems we have in the Lord's church is that problem. The Lord is willing to take us back. And we just turn our back and just, we're ashamed of them. And yet, they haven't sinned against me.
You said something that hit me a number of years ago, you know, and it's just, we all struggle with different things. I don't struggle with attendance. I find that pretty simple for me to do. But I've got to understand that my brother or sister who does struggle with that's something different for them, you know, and I need to be encouraging, not to say, well, how hard is it to, you know, well, you know, I'm just glad to see you here when you're here. you know, is what we need to, you know, and try to encourage them as much as we can. And not just say, you know, well, you know, there's no reason you can't, you know, people struggle with different things. How can somebody struggle with that? Well, how can somebody struggle with, you know, having a temper? That's something I struggle with sometimes. I read the deeds of the flesh and outbursts of anger, and I say, that's something I've got to watch. You know, and one of the guys that been working for me for a few months told one of the other players, I've never seen Rick mad. And I felt, he told me that. I go, he hadn't been around me that much, has he? I don't, you know, but not you know, not to say that I'm doing things acting out simply, so, but like, you know, and I was glad to hear that, that was his attitude. And most of them, don't get me wrong, but like I said, we all have our struggles, and we all have to deal with things, and they're different for all of us, and we've got to be careful to make sure we aren't judging our brother with a beam in our own eye. Let's go on and ask a couple more questions here and see if we can get through this section. What should be our attitude should be a spirit of gentleness, which is evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, but what considerations should we keep in mind regarding ourselves when we go to restore a brother or sister?
We have to look inward first.
Yeah, yeah, and notice what he says here. He says, you know, what I wanted to say here, the word caught here has the sense of being taken suddenly unaware by surprise. And I think the point is that can happen to any of us. You know, it goes back to that. We are to look to ourselves, lest we also be tempted. What did God tell Cain? He said, I wrote it down because I didn't want to say it right. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desires. It's just waiting to pounce. Like the roaring lion that Peter talks about. The devil is a roaring lion seeking him. I mean, it can happen that quickly. And that's what we have to, you know, we have to be cognizant of that as we approach our brother or sister who's caught in a trespass. That could easily be us. And that's really the point he makes here, considering yourselves, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. It could happen to any one of us at any time. I think what we see here is that, you know, we have to give diligence to maintain our purity in our walk as Christians. You know, the freedom is not unconditional. I mean, it requires diligence. Brent, did you have something?
Well, I think that point, I was going to elaborate on what you just said, actually. The liberty, the law of liberty that we have made a commitment to has responsibilities. And that responsibility is to be like Jesus in his life, emulate him. He came to seek and save the lost. Now, we can't save them, we can lead them. They have to make that decision. Jesus couldn't save people that didn't desire to be saved. He couldn't heal people that didn't desire to be healed. So the person's decision making, their choice is involved. But by us showing the love and the care, you know, I think about the heart. Would there be anybody that would think that Jesus would go to the heart and be able to turn her life around? But she was seeking something different. She didn't want to be where she was. Not everybody was like that.
Yeah.
Many people that walked with Jesus turned her back on. So this responsibility, he just told what the Spirit is all about with all those fruits, these things. That one of those responsibilities is being like Jesus, all those things are like Jesus. And that responsibility is that we take on the law of liberty. We put it in our lives, we choose to walk that way, and we live that way. And part of living that way is seeking the lost, trying to bring them back.
You know, you made me think that whenever Jesus healed a leper, what does it always say he did? He touched them. Can you imagine what that touch must have meant to those people? Because nobody would ever touch them. Nobody would ever reach out and touch them. They had to ring bells and call out unclean as they walked around to keep people away from them. But Jesus deliberately reached out and touched them when he healed them. You talk about a spirit of gentleness. letting them know that, that he cared about them. And I think sometimes we see people in sin and we just say, we're repulsed by it. But you know, if our sin was all visible, you know, we'd be repulsing everybody. But God, you know, we're not repulsive to him. As long as, you know, I think Brent said, as long as we want to be out of that situation. David.
Ephesians 4, he's saying a lot of this kind of thing about being loving, mending, long suffering, and bearing each other's burdens also.
Yeah, and we'll get into the bearing one another's burdens. And I was hoping to get through verse 10, but as it always goes, it seems, but we had, I thought, some good discussion this evening. Thank you all, as always, for your comments.